And turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians and the fifth chapter once more. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. We're going to look at several verses from the text this morning. As you're turning your Bible, this will be a little bit of a connection message from the Easter sermon we had last week, and I will refer to that in just a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and let's begin looking at the text together. Let me read verse 15 one more time, and we'll pray together, and we'll start on the message. The Bible says, "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Father, thank you for the resurrection of Christ and your victory over the tomb. May we hear the heart of the Apostle Paul when he tells us some secrets to living the Christian life in this text. Pray that we'd apply them. We would be changed in how we view serving Christ today. Help me to preach in Jesus' name. Amen. If I was to ask you to look at church history in the last 2,000 years, and we could even expand that beyond to the Old Testament times, and I was to ask a question, and I would say, what was the determining factor of men and women from the Bible times to the last 2,000 years, which we call the church age? What was the determining factor that changed the lives of some men and women? Meaning, some men and women were completely on fire for the Lord, and they were serving him. Forget about the amount of fruit. That's the Lord's business, not mine and yours, okay? We're not in the glory business for our glory. But some have received more than others. But what was the determining factor? We should ask that question. Why are the Joshuas and the Daniels of this world, and in some sense David and the John the Baptist and the Apostle Paul's and the disciples and the Stephen who's martyred and stoned, what was different about these men and women, the Esthers of this world and the Ruths and the Naomis and in some sense Miriam? Why are they different? Like, what did they figure out that we sometimes just can't get our hands around? Sometimes you feel like Christianity is like trying to grab, you know, Jell-O. And, you know, it sometimes seems that way, to be honest with you. And you're trying to figure out, well, how does this whole system work? Well, I'm thankful for the Bible because it's universal truth for all men and women for all times. And 2 Corinthians 5 tells us the answer. So if you have a few notes or a pen or paper, you should take maybe a few notes this morning and write these down. And let's see what the answer really, really is. So today's message is simply titled Living for Christ. And let's look at what it really means to live for Christ and how this changed not only the apostles' life, but many others who came before and who came after this great man. Let's begin in verse number 15. "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." The first point is living for Christ. Point number one is found in verse 15 of 2 Corinthians 5. Die to self, or die to selfishness. Look at the verse with me really carefully. "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves." In other words, don't live a selfish, self-centered, self-focused life. Now, we all know this, don't we? We know this inherently because if you have driven on a road, and you're driving on a road and you see all these signs that says road construction 2 miles ahead, right lane, merge left. And you're thinking, I'm a good citizen. I'm patriotic. Try to help others. You merge that beautiful new vehicle, whatever you have, you merge that thing over to the left lane and the other 5,000 cars are doing the same thing. But then you see the one rascal or the two. And man, they've got it on the floor and they are just flying by in the right lane because it's open, right? And they get all the way to the very end. You guys know what I'm talking about. We can have confession time afterwards. And they go all the way to the end, and they put on their blinker, and they try to cut in front of the other people. And you're thinking, I know we saw the same sign. Well, they're probably selfish, right? I'm not talking about emergency situations, but they're selfish. They want to get in. Or when you're at school and they go to the school system and, you know, the lunch table or the lunch sign says, one milk per kid. And Billy or Johnny, whoever it is, Susie, they grab two chocolate milks. And you're thinking, hey, buddy, everybody's got to get one. Or you have the kids, you know, who just wants his or her way, and sometimes these kids become adults, and we visit with them when they're adults, and they're not pleasant to be around. And so when we see this issue Paul is saying, we should not henceforth live unto ourselves, which is a very nice way of saying Paul decided not to live a selfish life. Matter of fact, in the book of Philippians, he said it this way, I have learned to be content. Whether I'm full, whether I'm hungry, whether I'm clothed, whether I'm not clothed, I've learned to be content. So he decided for living for Christ, one of the keys, one of the nutshells, is dying to self. So I want to show you how this worked, but before I do that, I want to reference last week's sermon just very, very quickly. Notice with me in verse 15, he says he references the resurrection and that he died for them, and rose again. You remember with me last week in the book of Philippians, in the third chapter, the Bible says these words. I will read them for you. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. You remember with me last week that the Bible references the word know or knowable twice in Philippians chapter 3. And remember in the text, as it's going through, he says these words. He says he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching law, a Pharisee. And as we walk through the text, Paul said, I know my Jewish heritage, but I did not know Christ. I knew my religious credentials, but I did not know Christ. I knew my religious zeal, but I did not know Christ. You can look at Philippians chapter 3, and that's what he's saying. I knew my heritage, I knew my credentials, I knew my religious zeal, I knew all three of those things, but I did not know Christ. And then he gets to the point, and where he says these words in verse 9, ye doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. So he wants to know Christ in verse 8. And he had to say, credentials gone, zeal gone, Jewish heritage gone, so I will know him. Then verse 9 says, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is of the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him. So Paul is saying, I want to know Christ, and the only access of knowing Christ is I had to realize I needed a resurrected Lord to give me his righteousness, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. We also looked last week at Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, where the Bible says this about the power of the resurrection. It says in Romans 8:11, listen carefully, but if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. It amazes me. So the Bible is saying when Paul says, I want to know the power of resurrection, and then Paul says the same power that raised up Jesus out of that tomb dwells in every believer. With that background in mind, you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and he says, now we want to live for Christ, not for ourselves. He died and he rose again. How does living for a living Savior really look? He's alive. We don't serve a dead Savior. He's alive. How do we serve a living, resurrected Lord? First point is we die to self. So, no, I want to show you how Paul did this. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and these are many texts. You can write these down and reference them yourself. I want you to see the Apostle Paul's heart concerning dying to self and living for Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, let's pick it up about verse number 9. He says, for I think that God has set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. What? What is he saying? He's saying, no. I'm not a proudful, boastful, pooch lapel, worship me guy. No. The Lord has appointed the apostles to die and their last. In other words, I'm not somebody to be worshipped. Look at verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake, but if you are wise in Christ, we are weak. But if you are strong, ye honorable, but we are despised. Does this sound like somebody who's living for self? He's calling himself foolish for Christ. He's despised. He's calling himself appointed to death, the last of the apostles. He has decided to put self on the shelf, and he's not going to live for himself. He's going to live for Christ. Go to verse 11. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We are naked and are buffeted. We have no certain dwelling place. What? No home? Sometimes he's hungry, sometimes he's full, sometimes he's clothed, sometimes he's not. Sometimes he gets beat up, sometimes he doesn't. This guy's completely dead to himself. Look at verse number 12. And labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. Whoa! So Paul doesn't have this like worship Paul view of himself, does he? He has died to self. Let me give you a few more passages. Go to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. We'll look at Acts because Acts has a lot of the story of Paul. Acts 14, we'll pick it up in verse 19 and 20. Acts 14, 19. I know I'm entering these in the middle of a context, but you guys can read these this afternoon. Acts 14, 19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the men, and having stoned Paul, they drew him out of the city, supposing him he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood around about him, he rose up, came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Whoa! Did you hear what I just read? They stoned Paul. They thought he was dead, so they drug him out of the city. And by God's grace, he wakes up from being stoned, and he goes back into the city. Stop for just a second. I want you to think about what just happened. I've never been stoned. I don't think any of us have ever been stoned. Wait a second. I did one time, like this finger right here, you can still see the stitch marks. We were playing in a creek. Have I told you guys this story? Okay. I was a little kid. We were in Hartsville, Tennessee. We're on Scruggs Hollow Lane. We lived in this valley. There are kind of like two mountains on each side. There's a creek running in the valley. My parents had a house in the valley. And I've told you this before, we had sulfur water in the house. Wonderful smell. But anyways, the creek by the house had this area where it kind of pooled up into kind of it wasn't a rapid area. It was more of a calm kind of round pool area. And so we had a ball or something that was floating in the water. And the game was you pick up stones, you throw it toward that ball or whatever the object was, and you try to push it to the other side. That sounds like a really fun game, doesn't it, for kids? Yeah, so we're throwing rocks at this thing, and I went down to pick up a stone, and obviously the other sibling, I should probably forgive them, and they threw a rock and hit this guy, and my fingernail was barely hanging on. I ended up ripping it off and ended up going to the doctor and giving stitches, and And something is still wrong with this guy because I can still pop it unnaturally. Okay, it'll be redeemed one day in heaven. But what I'm trying to say is, you know, when you get stoned, it hurts. And as I'm reading the commentary on this, he made a good point. Either Paul has to be insane or something's motivating this guy. And he's not insane, is he? He's brilliant. The motivator, as we'll see in a minute, is the love of Christ. So he has a humble view of himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He is stoned almost to death in Acts 14. And I'm not going to go over all the passages of Paul, but I'll go over a few. Acts 19, let's pick up the story in verse 30. Acts 19, 30. When Paul would have entreated, Acts 19, 30. And when Paul would have entered into the people, the disciples suffered him not or allowed him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. All right. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not whether they were come together. And they drew Alexander, the multitude of the Jews, putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with the hand that he would make a defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So Paul's in Ephesus, and a riot breaks out. They go to the theater, and the disciples are like, "Don't go in, Paul, they're going to kill you." And matter of fact, if you read the rest of the story, they start chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," for a couple hours, and then the Roman official gets up and says, "Stop it! Do you want Rome to come down and squash us? Stop it!" So when Paul is going to these cities, one city, "Hey, let's stone him." Another city, "Hey, a riot breaks out." Look at Acts 21 with me. Acts 21, pick it in verse 35. Acts 21, 35. The Bible says these words. "And when he came into the stairs, so it was that he was born of the..." Let me back up a little bit so you know the context. Look at verse number 30. I'm sorry. It'll make more sense if I read verse 30. "And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and there, and for which the doors were shut, and as they went about to kill him." So stop for a second. I mean, the guy, everywhere he's going, they want to stone him in one city, a riot in another city. They want to kill him in Jerusalem because he's falsely accused about something in the temple. The Romans rescue him. And then after the Romans rescue him, he says, "Hey, let me speak to the people." He speaks in Hebrew. They get exploded. The captain takes him back and says, "What's going on, Paul? Are you this river Alice from Egypt?" He's like, "No, I'm not." Paul's nephew comes and says, "Men have coveted it. They're going to kill Paul." So they take Paul out at night and they move him to another city. Only a man who believes in a resurrected Savior, somebody who's living and active and has the power to give forgiveness of sins, can do this. Paul had learned to die to self. That was his secret to living for Christ. Let's go to another point, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Our second point is this. He not only died to self, in other words, he surrendered to Christ. This is the heart, I believe this is the very heartbeat of men and women who really get on fire for the Lord. They surrender fully to what Jesus wants them to do. I want you to look at the passage with me. And if you have notes, you may want to take a few notes at this time. Let's look at this passage starting in verse number 16. And we should ask the question, why? Okay, so, yes, Jesus died for our sins. Yes, he was raised, as Paul says, for our justification. Yes, he's alive in heaven. Yes, we should die to selfishness. But why, Paul, should we go through all of this that you've been describing? And we should ask ourselves this question. He answers it picking up in verse 16. "Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." The first reason why we serve Christ is because we're a new creature. Meaning this, he's not living for Paul anymore. He's not living for being a Pharisee anymore. He's not living for being a Jew anymore. He's not living to persecute the church anymore. He is living because he is a new creature in Christ. I want to stop for just a second. I want to encourage you guys on something, and I'd actually like to everybody to think about this at this time. One of the great joys of my life is when we sit around, and this happens, you may have this happen every once in a while, where you'll be talking to somebody and you say, "Hey, tell me your salvation story. Tell me when you came to faith in Christ." And sometimes that leads into another story, which leads into another story, which leads into another story. And you're sitting there and you're filled with this great overwhelming emotion that, whoa, God's grace is alive and well, and he forgives sins. So what I'd like for you to do is I'd like you to think about when Christ saved you, your testimony. Some of us can't remember if we were little kids, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But if you do remember, I want you to think about it some. It'll encourage your heart, and then you should either write it out or memorize it so we can share it with others. And Paul says, I'm a new man. I'm not living for the Pharisee of Paul anymore. I'm living for Christ. Number one, why did Paul surrender fully to Christ? Because he was a new creature. Number two, look at me in verse number 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Number two, the reason why Paul surrendered Christ is Christ gave him the ministry of reconciliation. This was his job. His job was to go to sinful men, tell them how they can be right with God. This was his calling. And it's your calling too. You are an ambassador, as we'll see in a moment. That is your calling, to tell men how they can be made right with God. It's the call of all of us. Not only was Paul a new creature, but he had the ministry of reconciliation. Look at verse number 19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Number three, you're an ambassador for Christ. You're a new creation in Christ. You have the ministry of reconciliation for Christ, and you're an ambassador for Christ. So Paul is saying, this is why I'm surrendered, because I am a new creature who's an ambassador to minister the gospel of reconciliation to the world. Look at verse 20 with me, all right? Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. In the verse we went over in Sunday school, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The fourth reason is this. Number one, you're a new creature. Number two, you have the ministry of reconciliation. Number three, you're an ambassador. Number four, it's because you have the righteousness of God in Christ. And you want to tell everybody how they can have their sins forgiven. So Paul had decided, I will die to self. I will not consider my life as anything. I will go through any persecution, hardship. I will surrender to Christ's life to be an ambassador who's a new creature, who's a minister of reconciliation, who has the righteousness of God to tell the world these gospel truths. And number three, he served Christ. Number one, he died to self. Number two, he surrendered to Christ. Number three, he decided to serve Christ. Now, at this point, I want to stop and talk for just a moment, because this is good for us to think. And I want everybody just to think as I'm getting ready to talk here. The Bible has 66 books in it. And it's written over a very large period of time. The men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write God's authoritative word, and it's perfect, came from different cultures. They lived in different places, whether it was in Babylon or Israel or wherever it was, and or the Roman Empire. They're writing from different places. And God used their personality under his inspiration, and he gave us the Bible. And what that means is this. When you and I sit down to write a letter, and let's use an example here to be just real general. If we were all going to sit down, and let's just say we were given the task of writing a letter to, let's say, one of our congressmen or congresswoman, Michelle Fischbach in Washington. And we said, we're going to write a letter to her. And we have the same talking points. We want to tell her to pass these three bills. Okay. Do you know that if we all wrote that, we'd probably all say a few different things? We may get the three talking points in there, but we'd all write it slightly differently? Yeah. When you read your Bible, it's similar to that. And you say, Aaron, what do you mean? This is what I mean. When we deal with the issue of Paul saying to not henceforth live unto yourselves, but we live unto him who died for us. Or you go to other things where Paul says to die daily. Or you go to Joshua and he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Or other places talks about surrender to Christ or live for Christ. They're all saying the same thing. They're just different ways of saying the same topic. So when I'm getting ready to go in this passage, I want you to realize I'm going to read some verses. And when we look at this issue of being deciding, I will not only die to self, I will surrender to Christ, but I will, by God's grace, I will serve Christ or live for Christ. There's synonyms in the Bible that say the same thing, but they're talking about the similar topic. So let's look at that together, okay? If you have your Bible, you can turn with me or write these notes down. Romans chapter 14. Let's pick it up in verse number 8. So listen to what Paul says in Romans 14, verse number 8, concerning living for Christ in the lives that we have here on this earth. Romans 14, 8. The Bible says, for whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. So in other words, whatever I do, I'm the Lord's. I will live for him. Whether in life or in death, I am his. Look right down Galatians chapter 2 and the verse 19 and 20. Galatians 2, 19 and 20. Listen to Paul in this passage. Galatians 2, 19. For I through the law am dead to the law that I might live unto God. In other words, I'm going to live for God. How am I going to do that? Verse 20. I am crucified. Ah! He's died to self with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So in this passage, he's saying, I'm living for Christ, which is another way of saying, I'm serving Christ who died for me and rose again. And he says the same thing in the text. I'm crucifying myself or I'm dying to self. Write down Luke. Luke, this is the Lord Jesus in Luke 20 and verse number 38. Luke 20, 38 says it this way. Listen to the text. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living. For all live unto him, and we all live unto him as well. So another question for us this morning. When we think about this, let's begin to put pieces of the puzzle together. Paul says in Philippians 3 that I may know him in the power of the resurrection. Paul says in Romans 8, 11, the one who raised Jesus from the dead, that power lives in us. Paul says, okay, 2 Corinthians 5, I am going to not live for myself. I am going to live for Christ, and I will do that by dying to self, surrendering to Christ, and serving Christ. Then we ask the question, why? Like, what's the big picture? Why go through this? What is the motive, Paul? What is your motive? Let me submit to you these points. And that Paul knew this was bigger than himself. One of the great things I learned when I was actually in some training at the Air Force many, many years ago. And we were in a room with other guys and ladies who were training. And I was at an Air Force base in Alabama. And I remember the captain's name, but I'm not going to do this because it's recorded, so I'm not going to give you his name. But I remember we were in this room, and he was talking to us, and he did a good job. I really appreciated his mentorship. And he talked to us about being airmen, and he made a great point. He talked about being involved in something bigger than yourself. I'm thinking, this guy's got a little bit of wisdom. Because the mission of the Air Force is bigger than any one service member. How much greater is the mission of the church? It's bigger than Paul. It's bigger than Aaron. It's bigger than you. So what is this motive? What is this driving heartbeat? This is like, this is consuming Paul. Matter of fact, I know it's consuming Paul because in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he uses these words, the love of Christ in verse 14 is constraining us. What is constraining him? What is motivating this guy to be stoned, to be shipwrecked, to be hunted down as a dead man? I submit to you, here is the ultimate motive. The love of Christ is constraining him, but there is something that is beating in the heart of Paul, like 1, 2, 3. It is driving him to do what he does. It is in 1 Corinthians 10, 31, where Paul says these words. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. It was the glory of God, I believe, that was pumping at Paul's heart. Lord, you've given me the ministry of reconciliation to reconcile lost men to Christ by the blood of Jesus, to the glory of God. You've given me the ministry to be an ambassador for Christ, to the glory of God. I'm a new creature, to the glory of God. I'm a justified man, to the glory of God. It was just pumping up, to the glory of God. Whatever I do, whether I eat, whether I drink, whether I'm shipwrecked, whether I'm full, whether I'm naked, I do it for the glory of God. This is bigger than Paul. And that's why he says in Philippians chapter 3, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I want the power of Christ living through me to the glory of God. This is why the resurrection is so important, because a living Savior gives life to the church. With this in mind, Paul gives us the final picture of why he is doing what he is doing. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, it is not only that he says you must, if you're going to live for Christ, you die to self, yes. You surrender to Christ, yes. You serve Christ, you live for him, yes. Your motive is the glory of God, yes. Why? Because at the end of the day, 2 Corinthians 5:10, the same chapter we were in, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He knew that one day, by the grace of God, he would have to give an account for everything he did. And if he did it for Paul, look what the text says. That everyone might receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And he knows that one day I'm going to stand before the Lord Jesus, and I will have to account for my life. If I lived for Paul, it's wood, hay, and stubble. If I live for Jesus, it's rewards. It is good for us in these days to think about these things in a deep way. We are going to die. We will see Christ if you know him as your Savior. We will give an account. It will happen. Paul is saying, I have decided to live for the glory of God. Listen to me. So when I stand before the judgment seat, I'm not getting the wood, hay, and stubble. In the scriptures, there is one passage which, more than others, in my estimation, I think helps us to understand what the New Testament is trying to communicate. And it is the life of Joshua in the 24th chapter. Many of us are familiar with this text, I'm sure. And Joshua addresses this from a perspective, I think, that is a little bit more easy for us to put our hands around. Notice with me the context, and let me just tell you the context and quickly read, and then I want to share a story with you. He's at Joshua 24. Joshua's at the end of his life. He has been charged to lead the people into the promised land and to conquer some of it, not all of it. He was also charged with distributing the land to the tribes of Israel, which you read that in Joshua, if you read Joshua. And him and Caleb did a very good job for the time they were alive. But Joshua knew something all of us in this room know. And I'd like you to listen to what I'm getting ready to say. Joshua knew that every generation, by God's grace, has to decide, I will live for Christ. We know this because Judges opens up the book and they are on fire for serving the Lord. And then another generation comes up and the fire goes out. I want you to hear my heart. What Paul and Joshua are saying is we individually, by God's grace, as he works in our heart, have to say, Lord, I will live for you to the glory of God. I will do it. Joshua, in this passage, has the nation of Israel surrounding him. He's at the last few moments of his life. He says in verse 14 of chapter 24, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth." In other words, fear him, serve him, and do it in truth, not in hypocrisy. "Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve you the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you this to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Do you know what I've learned in life? And I'm sure you know this as well if you've walked with the Lord Jesus. The key to the Christian life is in 2 Corinthians 5:15. "I will not live for myself. I will live for Christ till the day I die." If you'll make that one decision by God's grace, then when the challenges of life come and somebody wants you to do something wrong, immoral, grayish, whatever it is, you say, "Nope, I've decided to live for Christ. I'm not going there. I'm not going to do it." There was a gentleman in the Civil War, Robert Morgan writes in his book, 100 Verses That Made America. He's entitled "The Christian General." Let me tell you part of his story for time, and then I'll close you. He was actually in Tampa, Florida in the 1800s, and it's hot in Tampa. I've been there. And his brother had come to faith in Christ, had sent him a book of another army, British soldier, who gotten saved. And in this hot, sweltering room, he begins to read the story of this other man who came to Christ. And the verse that changed him was 1 John 1:7, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." And the Lord changes this man's heart. His name is Oliver Otis Howard. I want to read you part of his story and we'll close. This is from his writing. He said, "I had a small office building in that little office with my Bible and Vicar's Life in my hands." That's the other British guy. "I found my way into the very vivid awakening and change, which were so remarkable that I have always set down this period as that of my conversion. It was the night of the last day of May, 1857, when I had the feeling of sudden relief from the depression that had been long upon me. The joy of that night was so great that it would be difficult to attempt in any way to describe it. The next morning, everything appeared to me to be changed. The sky was brighter. The trees were more beautiful. The songs of the birds were never before so sweet. Captain Vickers, under the influence of a single verse of the first epistle of John, 'The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin,' had experienced a wonderful change. My own mind took a turn like that of reading the account of it. The influence of the same scripture produced that strong effect on me and caused me ever after to be a different man with a different hopes and a different purposes in life." And if you read his story, it changed him. He obviously served in the Civil War. He had to have one of his limbs amputated, but he continued even through the amputation to serve Christ and even try to help America in the Reconstruction. And he did it, as he said, as a different man with different hopes and a different purpose in life. So here's my challenge. The resurrected Christ leads us to a life of complete surrender to say, "I'll live for him who died for me." Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for Paul and showing us that his desire to live for the glory of God was not something that was half thought through. We know you called him in the book of Acts, and Lord, he had told us he's done this because you gave him the ministry of reconciliation as an ambassador for Christ. Today, I pray all of us in this room, Lord Jesus, you would work on our hearts. If there's one here today who said, "I'm not living for Christ," Lord, I pray they would take 2 Corinthians 5:15 and they would say, "I will live for him who died for me. I'm not going to be on the fence. I will serve him till the day I die." We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for listening so well. Let's take our hymn books and pick them up once more.